All right, church, go ahead and grab your Bibles and flip with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. We are in week 19 of our Saved and Sent sermon series, and today's sermon title is Idolatry. Now, let me just make a couple quick directional notes. Next week will actually be our last week in the book of Exodus. We're going to cover seven chapters, and then the week after, the last week of September, we're just going to set some fall expectations, and I'm going to share some things that the Lord has laid on my heart for our church. So Exodus 32, and we're going to work through this text, and I'm going to try and be fairly quick today. As we're on live stream and as we return to in-person worship, I'm going to have to cut my sermons down to 25, 30 minutes so that we're enabled to take communion again and fellowship and pray together again. All right, so let's get moving here. So humans, we're diverse, right? We're diverse in our language. We're diverse in our ethnicity. We're diverse in the places we were born. We're diverse in the families we grew up in. We're diverse in the foods we enjoy, the hobbies we enjoy, the things we like, the things we pursue in this world. However, despite all that diversity, we're also fairly similar in a lot of ways. And one of the primary ways we are similar to each other and similar to every human who's ever existed is that we are all idolaters, right? Happy Sunday here. We are people who worship false idols. As a matter of fact, the Bible would tell us that idolatry is the great problem of the Bible, and idolatry is the great problem of the human heart. One of the biggest things we face in this life is fighting idols, and 2020 has certainly revealed this to us in many different ways, hasn't it? As we've had many things removed from our lives, as we've had lives change and we've had to shift things in the way we do things, many of our idols have been revealed, and they've kind of been poked and stepped on and trampled over. I think about the monetary idols that have been revealed, that we have been revealed to be people who worship money, as that the economy has trended downward and it's been up and down. And as we've lost jobs, we've faced monetary idol worship. There's relational idolatry that's been revealed, that we worship different people and those that we're in relationship or no longer in relationship with. There's certainly been political idols and nationalistic idols that have been revealed, that we have placed our hope and our identity and our satisfaction in our particular party being elected and being in power. We have personal preference idols, that I exist to pursue what I want to pursue, and no one and nothing should come and invade that. There's self-autonomy idols, and this is the great idol of our age, that we believe the lie that the human existence is meant to be one of discovering and freeing my true self, and anyone and anything that hampers that is a bigot and a hater and whatever else you want to label it. And then there's certainly other ones, sports idols, entertainment idols. All these things have been revealed to us, and none of us are exempt from this. We've all had things shown and things revealed in our hearts this last year, and this is a gift of God's grace to us. Here's why I say that. While God is showing us our idols, the things that we have placed our hope in, He has simultaneously revealed to us there's a better way. The way of God's grace, the way of God's mercy, the way that God has designed us to live. So let me kind of give an outline of what we're going to do this morning. We're going to work through Exodus chapter 32, and the text will present to us six different questions. So we're going to try and work through all six in about 30 minutes. Let me just walk through those questions with you real quick. First question, what is idolatry? What produces idolatry? What is the result of idolatry? What does idolatry look like today? What form does it take? How should we respond to our individual idolatry? And then what is the solution to our idolatry? So this is what we're going to explore. We're going to ask that question of the text, and we're going to see how that text would answer it for us. So let me just kind of let the cat out of the bag and give you the main point for today's sermon. I want you to walk away with this, stow this away, and keep this in your mind as you go through your week. Jesus grants us forgiveness and freedom from idolatry. Let me say it again. Jesus grants us not just forgiveness, but also freedom from idolatry. So what we're going to do is we're going to jump into Exodus 32, but let me give you a little bit of context of where we find ourselves. So if you remember back to Exodus 19, Moses will walk up to the Mount Sinai and he'll bring the people of Israel with him. And this is where they still find themselves geographically. And then Moses will ascend up the hill and he will commune with God. He will receive words from God. He will communicate those words to God's people. And he is meant to be a spokesman for Israel and for God. And this is where Moses still is, up on the hill communing with God in the very presence of God. And to this point in the book of Exodus, Israel has kind of been a sideshow. If you think about the first 12 or so chapters, center stage was Pharaoh and Egypt, the oppressors of Israel, the ones who held Israel in slavery and abused them. And Israel was just kind of a pawn in Egypt's game. And then the Lord enters the picture. Yahweh enters the picture and he delivers Israel and he brings them out into the wilderness and he provides for them and he protects them. And God takes center stage and Israel is still just kind of a sideshow. But here in Exodus 32, for the first time, the focus is going to be directly and only on Israel. And what Exodus 32 is going to highlight for us is Israel's sin, Israel's idolatry, but also God's good grace to his people. Okay, so first question we're going to ask of the text, what is idolatry? What is idolatry? I've probably used that word 20 or so times. So let's answer that question by reading together. Grab your Bibles and jump into Exodus 32. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 together. God's word says to us, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This is the place where we have gotten the term sacred cow. You've probably heard that before, that there's sacred cows in our lives and in society and different institutions in culture, those things that we're afraid to kill off or to cancel or to refuse to give into. A sacred cow is whatever is in our lives that we place our beauty, our value, our worth, our hope, our satisfaction. It's the thing that we derive our identity from. The Bible will label the sacred cow an idol. And the word in the Old Testament used for idol is used over 100 times across the Old Testament. It's got a bunch of different variants for how it's used and the context it's used, but it's always used in the negative. Idols are described in the scripture as being weak, as being worthless, as being powerless, as being unclean, defiled, demonic, evil, leading God's people astray, capturing them in their schemes. Idols are wholesale condemned by the scriptures. Idols are not just simply things that we carve and place over our fireplaces, but it's things that we hold in our heart, we elevate, and we place them in the place where only God belongs. And again, it's where we put our hope and our joy and our satisfaction and our happiness in this life. To sum up how the scripture would use the word idolatry, the Heidelberg Catechism defines it this way. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in the word. In other words, an idol is a good thing that we make a God thing. We take God off his throne and we place people, money, addictions, things in this life, we place it on God's throne where only he belongs and we bow down to those things and we worship those things and we derive our worth, our value, and our identity from those things. Idolatry is worshiping something or someone other than God himself. And we see it right here in Exodus 32 as Aaron and melts down the gold. He makes a mold. He fills the mold with the gold. He throws it into the fire, and out comes a calf. And what does he say? Build an altar so that we can sacrifice to it. And tomorrow we're going to have a feast, and we're going to worship this idol. God's people, Israel, are worshiping a false idol, and this is not good. So now that we know what idolatry is, taking a good thing and making it a God thing, we must ask the question, what produces this idolatry? Where does this idolatry come from? This past week, as I was studying this text, I was wondering, how did we get here, and how do we get here so quickly? I mean, let's just chronicle the history of Israel real quick. There's been so much momentum for them. We think back all the way to the burning bush where God calls Moses, and from that point forward, God has been alongside his people, caring for, delivering, miraculously providing for his people. He brings the 10 plagues on Pharaoh in Egypt, and Pharaoh says, get out of Egypt. And Israel walks out the front door, and as they come to the banks of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is bearing down on them, what does God do? He miraculously spreads the waters, and Israel walks across on dry ground, and the waters would swallow up Egypt. And then the Israelites end up in the wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? Well, as their hunger grows, bread comes from heaven each and every day. As their thirst grows, there's water from a rock. And then we keep moving forward. God is present with his people. We've learned about the tabernacle where God says, I will dwell with you again. We learn about the priest where God says, through the priest, you can be in my presence and I will be with you as he makes atonement for your sins. And then Exodus 31 ends with God providing the Sabbath to his people where he says, rest in me because I will work for you. God is with his people in powerful and personal ways. And then we get into Exodus 32, and Israel just falls flat on their face, just like you and I. And so how did they get here? Look back to Exodus 32, verse 1 with me. What does the text say? When Israel saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. That's it right there. All we need is that one word, delayed. Moses was up on the mountain communing with God, and in their waiting, Israel lost hope in God. In God's delay, Israel viewed God as a failure, as absent, as having let them down, as been the one who is in the wrong. God's delay was viewed as God's denial of his people. They did not know how to wait on Moses, and in their waiting, they grew impatient, and they looked at tangible things. They looked at present things. They looked for things to grasp after, and they built the sacred cow so that they could worship because they could not wait on the Lord. God was taking too long, so they replaced him with a cow. Underneath this idolatry is disbelief and distrust that God is who he says he is, and God will do what he says he will do. Even as he delays, Israel refuses to believe that God indeed is their God and he will work on their behalf. And this is true for us too. As God delays in our lives, as we pray fervently, as we seek after him, as we live in community, as we ask God to do things in our lives, as he is delaying in that waiting, our eyes begin to wander, our focus begins to shift. We lose perspective of who God is and what God has done. And instead of focusing on him and him alone, we fashion idols in our lives to find our hope, to find our joy, to find our protection, to find our provision. So the source of the idolatry is a refusal to wait on the Lord, okay? So idolatry is replacing God with other things and worshiping things other than God. It comes from losing perspective of God's activity in our lives. So the next question then is, what is the result of Israel's idolatry? What is the result? And just simply, if I can say it in one word, the result of idolatry, the scriptures teach, is condemnation. Punishment from God, eternal separation from God, rightful wrath from God to idolatrous people. Okay, so pick your Bibles up, go to Exodus 32. We're going to read verses 7 through 10 together. Read with me. And the Lord said to Moses, go down to the mountain, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, here it is, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. God is holy and blameless and perfect. God is the standard of truth, and God and God alone has the right to set the boundaries in their place, to tell humans, to tell his creation how they are to live before him. And when we worship idols, we are disobeying and disrespecting God himself, and God's wrath burns hot against idolatrous people. And we just think back just a few chapters, back to chapter 20, when God gives to his people the Ten Commandments, the 10 basic words that reveal who God is, what God has done, and how to live rightly before him. And Israel, just a few days later, is already breaking these laws. I mean, think about the violations here. The first commandment, have no gods before me. This golden calf replaces God. Violation number one. The second commandment, make no carved idols. Carved idols are meant to replace or represent God. And Israel is doing this with the sacred cow. They are making sacrifices and having feasts before this cow. Again, violation number two. And then the third commandment is don't defame God's name. And as they build an idol to represent Yahweh, they are taking from God the respect, the honor, and the glory that is due his name and his name alone. And so the rightful and righteous punishment from God to an idolatrous people is condemnation, where God says, you are sinners and I am holy, and sinners cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. And he rightfully punishes those who persist in their idolatry. And we all have this problem. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is an idol factory, always manufacturing, always creating idols for us to worship, always desiring to worship, trust, and obey something or someone other than God. And we all get there for the same reason, because we distrust God, because we have unbelief of who God is and what he says he will do in our lives. And we all deserve the same punishment that Israel gets here, the righteous wrath of God in our lives. And in our mind's eye, I'm afraid many of us, when we hear the word idol, we just imagine like voodoo dolls or figurines on our mantle, and certainly those are idols. But the Bible will say that idolatry flows from the heart, and it's not necessarily something you've constructed with your hands. It's something that you worship. So then I have the question, what does idolatry look like today? What does idolatry look like today? So I want you to picture with me a tree. You have the tree below the ground and a tree above the ground. So you've got the stump and you've got the bark and you've got the branches and the leaves and the fruit and the flowers and everything coming from that tree. And then underneath the surface, you've got all of the roots. And as we think about our sin and we think about our idolatry, we always go for the low-hanging fruit in our lives. We confess, I'm struggling with lust and I'm struggling with pornography. I'm struggling with gossiping and lying and stealing and alcoholism and drug addiction. And certainly those are all sins that Jesus came to die for and free us from. And it is our responsibility to confess those things and turn from those things. But the Bible will say that's just a symptom, but there's a source for those sins. And so what we do is we grab that fruit and we trace it up the branches and down the stump and underneath the surface, and we look for the roots. And Tim Keller, David Pallison, Darren Patrick, and others have studied the scriptures and have come together to say that there's really four source idols or four motivations that create and produce all of the sin in our lives. Idolatry today comes from power, comfort, control, or approval. All of us struggle with one or more of these four, and it produces the sinful actions and attitudes in our lives. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through each of those four on a deep level, and I want us to think about, man, what is my motivation? What do I struggle with? What produces the sin in my life? What idol do I bow down to and worship? And my pastor in Texas, Matt Chandler, I heard this preached from him on a few different occasions. So credit where credit's due. This is not from me. All right, so let's walk through each of those four. The first source idol, the first motivation is power. A power idol is someone or something that has a longing for influence or recognition. This is, of the four, the one that your pastor struggles with the most. My motivations in life are to succeed, to win, and to influence others. Oftentimes, we can cover it up by saying, I'm competitive, but I'm willing to succeed and win at all costs. And the price I'm willing to pay to worship this power idol is that I'll burden myself. I'll be overtly responsible for too many things in my life because I want the adulation and the influence that comes with accomplishing things. The greatest nightmare for someone with a power idol is humiliation or public shame. This is the greatest nightmare for me. Others who experience the power idol oftentimes feel used or manipulated, that you're a pawn in my ultimate game. And the problem emotion for someone who struggles with the power idol would be anger. So if you're not winning, you're not succeeding, your response is anger or rage or fury, then you probably struggle with the power idol. The second source idol would be comfort. The comfort idol is a longing for ease and for pleasure. This person has a deep desire for privacy, for lack of stress in their life, and for complete freedom and autonomy. And the cost they're willing to pay for that freedom and autonomy is reduced productivity in their life. They do not desire to accomplish things or to aim high or to work hard because that would ultimately create demands and stress in their lives. And that's the greatest nightmare for the comfort idol, is that I will live a stressful lifestyle. I'll live a life with deadlines and demands of things that I have to accomplish. And others who experience someone with a comfort idol oftentimes feel hurt by them, because oftentimes the person with a comfort idol will promise to do something, but when the stress comes in, they'll abandon that thing and leave others hanging out to dry, and they feel hurt because of this person. The person with a comfort idol feels the problem emotion of boredom, an overwhelming boredom in their life as they just kind of veg and waste away. The third source idol would be control. The control idol is a longing to have everything go according to my plan, right? And the person with a control idol is someone who is supremely self-disciplined, is completely certain of themselves, and holds a standard that is far above a normative standard in life. The price someone will pay to worship a comfort idol is loneliness, because they want to do things on their own, and they don't want to be known and loved by others because they don't want to be seen as a failure, and they are going to live lives without spontaneity, without joy, and without fun, because if it's not on the calendar, it's not going to get done. The greatest nightmare for the control idol is uncertainty. So 2020 has certainly exposed that in a lot of us, right? We planned an in-person outdoor gathering for this Sunday, and guess what? Friday we had to cancel it. We just don't know what's coming for the next day. There's a deep amount of uncertainty in the life we are living. So the control idol is feeling exposed in our world right now. Others who experience a control idol feel condemned because, again, this person is so self-disciplined, has so great of standards, and lives such a certain lifestyle that others feel they can't stack up to their standards and that they get condemned by this person. The person with a control idol, their primary emotion would be worry or anxiety. As things shift and change in life, they're generally up racking their brains, figuring out how they can wield control again over their lives. And then the fourth and final source idol would be approval. The approval idol is a longing to be accepted or desired. This person's motivation in life is affirmation from others, love from others, and as many relationships as possible. The person with an approval idol is willing to pay the cost of losing their independence. They'll be floor mats that people walk over, right? They're people pleasers. They'll lose their independence and autonomy in order to be liked by others. The greatest nightmare for the approval idol would be rejection from others or abandonment from others. And people with the approval idol often make those around them feel smothered as they're just in their face all the time pursuing them too much, too often, with too many words. And the problem emotion for the approval idol would be cowardice. This person's unwilling to speak up, to speak their mind, because they don't want to ruffle any feathers, so they stand down and live a life without courage. So again, every bit of struggle that you and I have, that we see in our actions and our attitudes, is oftentimes the fruit. But at the root, there's one of these four idols: power, control, comfort, or approval. It creates the longings that we have. It creates the lives that we live, the words we speak, the actions we commit. If we struggle with lust or pornography use, why is that? Is it because we want power over others in our lives in a sexual way? Is it because we want approval from others in our lives, and we're willing to give ourselves up so that they'll say, yes, I like you and I love you? If we struggle with worshiping money, why are we worshiping money? Is it because we worship the control idol and we think more money means more control over our lives? And that's just not true. Are we worshiping money because it gives us an easy life or a comfortable life where we don't have stress and demands from bills so we can be freed up to do what we want to do? If we're worshiping nationalistic idols or political idols, why are we doing that? Do we want the control or power for our policies to make our lives easy? We must get to the root of this. We must consider, what's my problem emotion? What's my greatest nightmare? What's the thing I struggle most with? And as we consider those things in community together, we'll get to the core of what we struggle with so we can identify that thing and turn from that thing. So naturally, if you're like me this last week as I was studying, I was thinking, okay, I'm convinced. I'm an idolater. I worship several idols. Give me something here. What's next? What do I do with this? So the next question is, how should we respond to idolatry? How should we respond to idolatry? And this is a fantastic question, because Exodus 32 is going to give us two separate responses, one that's good and one that's bad. So what we're going to do first is examine the wrong response to idolatry. This is the response of Aaron. So grab your Bibles, Exodus 32. We're going to read verses 21 through 24. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any of you who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. All right, this is Aaron's response. Excuse me, breathing a lot of ash the past couple of days, and it's not great. Aaron blame shifts here for the idolatry of the people. The first thing that he says to them, first thing he says to Moses, is that the people are intent on evil. It wasn't Aaron's fault, it was the people's fault. And then he says, "They make me do it." And then the worst of the excuses is he says, I just collected this gold and somehow it ended up in the fire and boop, out popped a calf and we worshiped it. Like, I didn't have anything to do with that. And again, this is what we all do in our wrong responses to idolatry. Our excuses and our blame shifting might sound like this: "I'm surrounded by evil in my school, in my workplace, in my home, or wherever. I have to do this. I can't not do this. I can't help myself. It's what I'm surrounded by all day long." We make that excuse. We make the excuse of, it's just who I am. I'm just not able to change, right? And a lot of times we label this with our Enneagram number, which is just lazy and kind of useless, that this is just who I am. I can't help myself. A lot of times, like Aaron, we might say, "Someone forced me to do it," as if we don't have our own willpower to overcome the temptations and the peer pressure of others. Or if we end up like Aaron and we just have no excuse, we just say, "Well, it just sort of happened. I don't know how it happened. I had had nothing to do with it. This is the blame-shifting response, and this is not how we deal with our sin and our idolatry. Instead, we do what Moses does here in this passage. Grab your Bibles again, and first, we're going to see Moses do a few things. The first thing he does is intercedes and prays and asks for forgiveness. Look at chapter 32, verses 11 through 14. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. The first thing Moses does is he seeks forgiveness from God in prayer. But notice Moses' words, his imploring of God. He doesn't appeal to the goodness within Israel, but he appeals to the goodness within God. He says, God, if you take us out, the people of Egypt, they're going to defame you. They're going to rip glory from you. They're going to say you're nothing. God, uphold your name. He's going to appeal to the covenant God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and say, God, hold to your word. You are who you say you are, and you will do what you say you will do. He appeals to the grace of God in his prayer. And when we're dealing with our own sin and our own idolatry, what we must do is not appeal to our inherent goodness because it's not there. What we must do is appeal to God's goodness and say, God, in your grace, in your mercy, in your kindness, would you forgive an idolater like me? The second thing Moses does is he tells Israel to hate their sin and kill their sin. Look at chapter 32, verses 19 and 20 with me. And as soon as he, that's Moses, came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. Now, first glance, that's excessive, isn't it? The anger burning hot at the sin of Israel. And then the lengths Moses goes to rid Israel of the sin. He takes the calf, he throws it on the ground, he burns it with fire, he grinds it up into powder, scatters it on the water, and literally makes Israel drink it. Why does he go to this length? Well, because Moses knows that you don't manage sin. You don't deal with sin. You don't just compartmentalize sin and live this kind of two-faced lifestyle that God's people must do everything they can to rid themselves of sin. And when Moses made Israel drink their sin, what he was doing was proving to them how bitter and disgusting sin is, that sin might offer temporary happiness, temporary joy, but it can never fulfill us in the way that only God can. So he wanted Israel to see that their sin was bitter so that their Savior would be sweet to them. And this is true of us too. If we have sin and idolatry in our life, and all of us do, we must examine ourselves and we must rid ourselves. We must hate our sin, grow angry towards our sin, and primarily grow angry towards your sin, not the sin of others, right? It's really easy to look at others and hate their sin without hating our own. And we must kill that sin. We must grind it up into powder, scatter it on water, taste it and see how gross it is and how it promises a bill of goods it can never deliver on, and turn again to the Lord. The final thing Moses does is he calls for the people of Israel to come to Jesus again. Look at chapter 32, verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. Moses makes this clarion call, come to the Lord. His arms are open. He's inviting you to himself. He will forgive you. He will be gracious to you. All you have to do is turn from your sin and walk towards him. Walk towards his loving embrace. So our choice, how do we respond to idolatry? We can act like Aaron, and we can blame shift, and we can point the finger at others or our personalities or the homes we grew up in, or we could respond like Moses. We could intercede implore God on behalf of his grace, we can kill our sin and we can return again to Jesus. All right, I want to ask one last question of this text. What is the solution to idolatry? What is the solution to idolatry? Let me give you a big picture of this thing for you. God created humans for him, for his worship and for relationship with him. Our sin, it separates us from him. In our sin, we become idolaters, trusting in and worshiping things outside of God. And our sin and our idolatry, what it does is it blinds us. So we make excuses, we don't turn from our sin, and we shift the blame to others. And the punishment for this sin is condemnation and wrath from God. Is there a better way? Is there another way? And the answer, the Bible teaches, is yes. And it's the way of Jesus. Look back at your Bible, the last five verses of this chapter, Exodus 32, 30 through 35. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, that the one that Aaron had made. Now, one thing we need to notice here, that our sin always has residual effects. Even if we repent of it and God forgives us, and he will when we repent, there's still consequences of our sin. God still sends a plague on his people, but he does indeed forgive his people. Their punishment is no longer there. They still have consequences for their sin, but the wrath of God is no longer poured out and focused upon them. Why? Because Moses makes atonement, and Moses seeks God's forgiveness, and Moses stands in their place and says, "Blot me out so that you will forgive Israel." And this is just a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the one who would ascend a hill, Calvary's hill, carrying a cross, and he would stand in our place and he would cry out to the Father, "Blot me out so that you would forgive my people, forgive their sins, blot me out of your book so you can write their names in the book of life." And God indeed accepts Jesus' sacrifice in our place, and Jesus takes our sin, Jesus takes our wrath, Jesus takes our punishment, Jesus takes everything that we're guilty of and condemned for on his shoulders, and he exchanges that for his righteousness, and God gives us exceedingly kind grace and mercy and forgiveness so that we no longer are under God's wrath and punishment, but we're in God's mercy and we're part of God's forever family because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This all points to Jesus and our need for a substitute, and Jesus would be that substitute in our place. It is through Jesus and Jesus alone we can be forgiven from our idolatry. We can't overcome our idolatry via our own effort, via our own good behavior, via our own morality. It must be by the blood of Jesus and the blood of Jesus alone. But it's not just about the forgiveness from idolatry, but remember the main point with me. Jesus grants us forgiveness and freedom from idolatry. What does this mean? This means that Jesus clothes us in his righteousness so God doesn't see us as idolaters, but he sees us as sons and daughters. That's forgiveness. But Jesus also sends his spirit to dwell within us that we now have the power to overcome our idols. We no longer have to succumb to the temptations of the enemy. We no longer have to give into the flesh. We can be freed from our idolatry. Think about this. If there's four source idols, the power idol, the Bible will say we are weak, but where we are weak is where he is strong. So what do? We recognize our weakness, our emptiness. We recognize how impotent we are, and God comes in by his spirit and fills us with his power to worship him and him alone and overcome the schemes of the enemy and any remaining sin in our life. We no longer have to worship the power idol because we have the powerful spirit within us. The comfort idol. With a comfort idol, we're terrified of being hurt, of being inconvenienced, of being in hard situations. And what does Jesus promise us? He promises us that no matter how much pain, how many trials, how much suffering we're going through, he's going to be right there in the middle of it with us. So we need to fear not anything we can face in this world, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We no longer need to worship at the foot of comfort, because Jesus comforts us in the midst of all affliction and carries us through it. The control idol. We don't need control. We are not sovereign. And when we are gods of our own lives, we make a wreck of it. But Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, who is on the throne, sovereignly ruling and reigning with wisdom and goodness and perfection over your life. So you can relent from trying to control things with white knuckles, and you can give in to the grace of God, who is working all things together for the good of those who love him. And then we think about the approval idol. In Jesus Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness, and God declares over you that he loves you, he likes you, you're his child, and you are approved. He said he is pleased with you because of Jesus. What is the approval of man when you have the approval of God? Jesus, and Jesus alone is the one we need approval of, and he gives it to us freely. So church, we don't need idols. We don't need to bow down and find our hope and our security and our satisfaction in the false things of this world, the flimsy things of this world. What we must do is run to God. Seek God. Give in to God with absolute surrender. What does this look like? It looks like repenting and trusting wholly and only in God. If you're not a Christian, let me invite you. The Bible will say you're a sinner. You have fallen short of the glory of God, but he is rich in mercy. And if you turn from your sin, you agree with God that you are a sinner, he will forgive you freely, and you will be forever forgiven of your sin, adopted into God's family, and everything that God promises to you in his word will indeed come to fruition, because God is who he says he is, and God will do what he says he will do. Christian, you must live a life of repentance. Repentance is not a one-time thing that's a get-out-of-hell-free card. Repentance is a lifestyle that Christians live where we readily agree with God. I have remaining sin. I have residual sin. God, search me. Find any wicked way within me. My heart is turned inward. My heart is turned towards the things of this world. God, reveal that to me so I can turn again to you, and I can find my satisfaction in you, which is eternal. I can find my joy in you, which is eternal. I can find my happiness in you, which is eternal. And we humbly but confidently run to his throne of grace to find forgiveness and help in a time of need. This is the life of repentance that Moses models for us, that we, church, must live so we can be freed from idolatry and freed to worship God and God alone. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we love you, and we thank you that you are so utterly committed to us that when we turn from you and we begin worshiping idols, that doesn't mean you turn from us, but your eyes are set on us. Your love is set on us. Your kindness is set on us. As we turn back to you, you bring us into your loving and warm embrace because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God, for those out there that are not believers, God, I pray at this moment you would draw them to yourself, convince them that your grace and mercy is better than anything in this life. For those at Story Church, those walking with you, God, would you show us, do we struggle with power, control, comfort, approval, and show us that there is indeed a better way, and help us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel as we model satisfaction and worship of Jesus and Jesus alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.